Thank you, Danny. This morning I'm continuing a series of messages from John's Gospel that focus on conversations with the Savior. And I'd like to begin this morning with a question for your consideration. If given the opportunity to have a substantive conversation with anyone in all of human history, with whom would you choose to converse? Anyone from any time in all of human history, with whom would you choose to have a conversation with? That question was posed to me along with three other husbands at a church Valentine's dinner in Dallas, Texas in the year 2000. Our wives had organized a fun evening for the husbands. The romantic candlelight dinner was followed by a game similar to the 1970s TV game show called the Newlywed Game. Some of you may remember that, although this was the Christian version. Heather and I represented couples who were married less than 5 years, and we sat on a panel with three other couples representing other milestones of wedded bliss. And with our wives now out of the room, the husbands on the panel had to answer that question. Beginning with the eldest man, each husband first suggested the Lord Jesus Christ. And then they added some other historical figure. They just couldn't narrow it down to just one person. So it was my turn, and I decided to follow suit. I also chose the Lord Jesus and then suggested some other historical figure whose name I cannot recall. I guess I'm having a senior moment. When the wives returned and attempted to provide answers to our questions, and in particular to that question, none of our wives were able to correctly match our answer to that question. Every wife got it wrong. In fact, they were all very disappointed with our answers. And while driving home that evening, my wife told me that all of the wives on the panel were upset with their husbands because they were supposed to have answered, "Why, of course, it would be my wife." Maybe that's why I can't remember the guy whose name I called out that evening, because my wife told me it was the wrong answer anyway. And to add insult to injury, when she told me that she should be highest among all other people in human history that I should want to talk to, I said, "Why would I choose you when I have an opportunity to have a conversation with someone in history with whom I'll never have an opportunity? Why in the world would I choose you? I can talk to you anytime I want." That was not the right answer. Let's just say that evening ended up going down in the record book as one of the most unromantic Valentine's Day ever. And you know, that I think about it, the only reason, if I have to look at my motives, the only reason why I chose Jesus is to sound spiritual. Why, all the other experienced husbands had said Jesus, so I better say Jesus too. By the way, how did you answer that question? Which person did you select to have a conversation with? The more I think about it, would I really want to sit down and have a one-on-one conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ? someone who is absolutely holy, pure, someone who is omniscient, someone who knows everything there is to know about me already before I even open my mouth. He even knows the motives inside my secret heart. See, when you have a conversation with your Creator, nothing is hidden from His gaze. Everything is laid bare. It's no wonder that Adam and Eve hid in the garden after they chose to rebel. This morning we're reading in John chapter 4. And we're going to read verses 1 through 25. And as we read the text this morning, I'd like for you to notice how personal this conversation with Jesus becomes. And I'd also like you to notice how uncomfortable the woman begins to feel as Jesus lays bare her soul. Are you sure that you'd want to have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus Christ? John chapter 4. Now when Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that He was winning and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself was not baptizing, but His disciples were, He left Judea and set out once more for Galilee. But He had to pass through Samaria. Now He came to a Samaritan town called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, since He was tired from the journey, sat right down beside the well. And it was about noon. A Samaritan woman came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me some water to drink." For His disciples had gone off into the town to buy supplies. So the Samaritan woman said to Him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for water to drink? For the Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you had known the gift of God and who it is who said to you, 'Give me some water to drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said to Him, "you have no bucket, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Surely you're not greater than our ancestor Jacob, are you? For he gave us this well and drank from it himself, along with his sons and his livestock." Jesus replied, "Everyone who drinks some of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks some of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to Him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come back here." The woman replied, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "Right you are when you said, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the man you are now living with is not your husband. This you said truthfully." The woman said to Him, "Sir, I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that the place where people must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus said to her, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, because salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such people to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and the people who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, the one called Christ. Whenever He comes, He will tell us everything. Jesus said to her, I, the one speaking to you, am He. Wearied because of His long journey from Judea to Galilee, Jesus decides to sit beside a well in Samaria, near a town called Sychar. But this well is not just any watering hole. And this travel itinerary is not just any ordinary journey. Verse 4 informs the reader that Jesus had to travel through Samaria. Why does the Apostle John say that Jesus had to travel through Samaria? Was it due to a practical reason? Did Jesus choose this route because He was trying to find the quickest way back to Galilee? The Galilean Jews typically avoided this route. They would travel on the other side of the Jordan River in the Transjordan. It seems more likely that Jesus chose this route because this route has more to do with a theological reason than a logical necessity. Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit throughout all of His ministry. And He has a divine appointment to keep. He's on a search and rescue mission. There is a Samaritan woman at that well. And there is a whole town filled with despised Samaritan people who will become worshipers of the living God before this trip is through. The Father is seeking such worshipers, and Jesus will give these despised people spiritual life through faith in Him, the true Messiah. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus consistently does the will of the Father. And that is why He had to pass through Samaria. But would you notice that none of His disciples are with Him at the well? Later in the narrative, in verse 27, His disciples return to the well. And they are shocked. I mean, they're absolutely shocked to see Him talking to a woman. A Samaritan woman, on top of that. In fact, the woman herself is puzzled that this Jew would even consider drinking from a vessel of hers, a despised Samaritan. Because they believed it would make them ceremonially unclean. Why, this kind of behavior from a Jewish rabbi is scandalous. The Jerusalem Times and the Galilean Gazette newspapers would have labeled this thing Watergate. Most likely, the disciples think that Jesus has sent them to Sychar to do some grocery shopping. But Jesus sends them away because it is a necessity that He be alone to do the work of God. And He has two reasons why He needs to be alone. First, He sent His disciples away for the woman's sake. Jesus wanted to create the privacy needed for a very personal and a very convicting conversation. And second, He sent His disciples away for His disciples because they were not yet prepared to do the ministry to these despised people. They weren't ready for it. Did you notice how the author presented Jesus in His various roles as a mediator between God and man? Bible teachers will often refer to Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. His threefold office in which He functions as God's representative to mankind. But there's really one more function that is often overlooked in Jesus' earthly ministry, and it's that of sage. Jesus actually has a fourfold office in which He functions as a mediator between God and man. The Bible speaks of Jesus functioning in His earthly ministry as sage, as prophet, as priest, and as king or Messiah. The Bible teaches that Jesus is wiser than Solomon the sage, that His prophetic ministry is greater than the prophetic ministry of Moses, that His priesthood is better than Aaron's priesthood, and that His kingdom, unlike David's, will last for all eternity. And in this narrative, we see Jesus functioning in each of these roles as He leads this woman to faith and satisfaction in Him. We see Jesus in His work as sage in verses 7 through 15. As sage, He reveals the wisdom of God, and He teaches humans what living should really be all about. We see Jesus in His work as prophet in verses 16 to 19. As prophet, He reveals truth from God. And that truth lays bare the sinful condition of the human heart and readies it for repentance. We see Jesus in His work as priest in verses 20 through 24. As priest, He reveals God's true nature and character, and He leads people into the proper worship of the living God. And we see Jesus in His work as king or Messiah in verses 25 and 26 and following. As king, He reveals the power of God, which is able to deliver us from our sin and from ourselves so that we are fit to live in God's kingdom. We see Jesus here functioning in His fourfold office as the only mediator between God and mankind. Let's look at Jesus in His work as sage in verses 7 through 15. If you had known the gift of God and who it is who said to you, "Give me some water to drink," you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water. Jesus says, "Woman," a term of respect, much like "ma'am," "I have living water for you." And she replies, "But sir, you don't have a bucket." If you're thinking to yourselves right about now that this woman doesn't get it, your assessment of her spiritual condition is spot on. This woman is functioning on a totally different plane than the Savior. She's on an earthly level. He wants to take her to a heavenly plane. to help her see spiritual truth. But she's not yet ready for it. She's spiritually dead on the inside. She's spiritually thirsty, and she doesn't even know she's spiritually thirsty. That's how dead she is. Jesus offers this woman living water, the kind of water that satisfies the deepest longings of her soul. He offers her a drink for her spirit. And yet she's not even in touch with her spirit. And even if she wanted this living water, she couldn't drink it in. She wasn't ready for it. Her heart is so hard to spiritual things. Notice her comment in verse 12. It reveals how hung up she is on national pride and how she, on the inside, struggles from an identity crisis. In essence, she says to Jesus, "We may be half Jews, but this well comes from our ancestor Jacob. He's the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. And dare I say, sir, you're not claiming to be greater than the father of Israel, are you? He gave this to us." She's suffering from an identity crisis. She's fixated on being a Samaritan. She's fixated on this hole in the ground. When Jesus is trying to get her to see this huge hole in her heart, she doesn't even see it. She's got a deep cavern there that she is trying to fill with all kinds of earthly things. And yet they do not satisfy her deepest longings. She can't see it. She can only focus on the here and the now. She can only focus on her temporal needs. The cry of her heart is, "What will make my life better right now? If you got some of that, give it to me because I'm in that game." She's totally, totally focused on right now. Totally oblivious to eternal matters, to spiritual matters, to soulish matters. I wonder how many of us sitting in this room today or standing at this platform today have that as our number one priority in life. What will make me happy right now? That's the most important thing to me. She goes on basically to tell Jesus that I don't like my life circumstances. And coming to this place every day at this time only makes me realize more and more how much I hate my life. So if you know something that will make it better, I'm ready for that option. She fails to understand that the root cause of her disappointment, the root cause of her dissatisfaction, the root cause of her shame. What in the world is she doing there at 12 noon anyway? Hottest time of the day. She doesn't want to be seen by anybody. She doesn't want to talk to anybody. She wants to slip in, get the water, and slip back home. She doesn't realize that her shame, her loneliness, her constant craving the attention of man after man, it's not the solution, but it's the cavern. Nor does she realize that the solution is Christ, the very one sitting before her. She does not understand what Jesus is offering. And before Jesus can go any farther, he must first expose her heart. He must show her that the fountains from which she chooses to satisfy her life cravings are shallow, are inadequate, and will eventually disappoint her again and again and again, no matter how many men she goes after. He must lay bare her heart's desperate condition. He must expose her so that the places deep inside her will be opened up, so that the living water Christ is offering can pour inside and get deep into those caverns. And so in verses 16 to 19, we begin to see Jesus functioning as a prophet. Jesus will now drive the conversation from the external to matters of the heart. He says in verse 16, "Go call your husband and come here." What kind of request is that? Why did Jesus ask her to go get her husband? Because he wants her to take a look at what's really going on the inside. Her life choices, her poor choices, are just symptoms of the deeper issues of her heart. She wasn't satisfied with her life, and she thought that marriage and men could meet those deep needs. But they couldn't, could they? Perhaps there are some single people sitting here today thinking, like she does, that marriage will bring you unending joy and fulfillment in this life. If I only were married, then my life would be completely fulfilled. Please don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Marriage can and is meant to be a lifelong, intimate, deeply rewarding relationship. It is a gift and a blessing from God to be desired and to be enjoyed. But if you think that all your personal issues and problems will vanish in the sight of wedded bliss, oh, my child, you've got a rude awakening waiting for you. If you sink all your hopes and dreams into your spouse, then you better get ready for some deep disappointment, because even Christians struggle with selfishness. Someone has described marriage as two porcupines attempting to snuggle close together in order to stay warm on a cold winter's night. And eventually, one of you are going to scream, "Ouch! This hurts!" Marriage does not solve all your problems. In fact, God uses it to raise more problems, to make you more like His Son, to change you. She tells Him that she's not married. And notice, that's all she says. She's not going to tell this stranger her life secrets. But Jesus already knew that she didn't have a husband. And He replies, "You're right about not being married, but you have had 5 husbands. And the man you're living with now is not your husband." It looks as if she has given up on finding Mr. Right, and all she's concerned about is finding Mr. Right now. 5 failed marriages. That's a big number. It might not be a lot for Liz Taylor and Larry King, but that's a big number. And that should have been an indication that something is not working. But she didn't get it. This woman thinks that men are the water that she is thirsty for. And each time she gets a new fella, she's left with a deep and deeper emptiness in her soul. She doesn't realize that she needs water for her soul. And if she would drink it in her heart by faith in this Messiah who will reveal himself to her, that this water would become a fountain of water bubbling up to eternal life and to joy and to satisfaction that she ain't gonna get anywhere else on earth. Jesus has been communicating spiritual truth to this woman. I have living water to give. Water that will meet the deepest needs of your soul. Water that makes it possible for you to never thirst again. But her sinful solutions to her life's problems have made her heart so rock hard, so calloused to spiritual things that the water can't penetrate. So Jesus poses the question to expose her heart, to expose the deep, dark secrets inside of her. You know, you and I are just like this woman in some respects. Even as believers, we are so fearful of being exposed. Because after all, we've got to protect our image at all costs. We'll do anything to keep our private struggles in the dark. Especially here at church, with all these other holy rollers in these pews here, or in these chairs here. We tend to think to ourselves, you know, I'm the only one who struggles with these things. Nobody else at Arbor Oaks struggles the way I do. So I've got to keep these things under wraps, deep in the closet. The truth of the matter is we all struggle with sin. We are all susceptible to temptation. It is common to the human experience. It is common to the Christian experience. Problem is when we get so myopic, think that we're the only ones dealing with these issues, we choose to stay in the shadows because we think it's the safest place to be. And when we stay in the shadows and in the dark, God doesn't do His work there. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we are most free when we hide. And yet, we believe the lie of the devil. In reality, we are most enslaved when we're in the dark. One of the ways that Jesus forces us to deal with these dark places in our souls, in our hearts, is that He uses questions like these, prophetic questions. Go get your husband. He tells this to the woman. And prophetic speech is meant to jar us from those comfortable secret places. It forces us to come into the light so that God can deal with the chains. One of the reasons that God has Christians come together in community is so that we, in the proper context, can ask our brother or sister the prophetic question that needs to be asked. The year before I went to Dallas Seminary, I asked the Lord for three things. One of them was that He would provide a classmate with whom I could develop a deep, deep, lifelong friendship. God answered that prayer on my second day on the campus. TC is closer to me than a brother. And one of the reasons why our friendship went so deep is because we made an agreement, a mutual agreement, that we would not be afraid to ask of each other the hard questions that need to be asked. And if asked, we agreed we would answer truthfully. Because we knew that God was using us in each other's lives to bring us into the light, to free us from our chains. It was a mutual commitment built on brotherly love and trust. It's the kind of commitment that a husband and wife make to each other. To keep each other accountable. To not let us get away with our foolish thinking and choices in life. But let me just add a word of caution here. The Bible never tells believers to go around to everyone in the assembly and share your deepest, darkest secrets. Before you ever get to that point in a relationship with a fellow Christian, you must first trust that person to keep your confidence. And you must be convinced that he or she wants God's best for you. That he or she will love you unconditionally and always speak God's truth in love to you. Trust and confidentiality must precede openness and transparency. And so Jesus does not stay on the outside with this woman. And just as he didn't stay on the outside with this woman, neither will he with you and with me. He will not settle for externalism. He wants to go inside and do his work. But it's going to be uncomfortable. And sometimes he uses brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to ask those penetrating questions that jar us from those comfortable dark places to give us a reality check so that he can do his work in the light. He will begin the work. He will finish the work that he began in us. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She rightly concludes that God must have revealed her life situation to this stranger. At this point in the narrative, many Bible commentators make the point that because the woman feels uncomfortable, that all of a sudden she decides to change the subject, to throw Jesus off, to bring up a debatable issue between the Jews and the Samaritans, one of where do we worship? No doubt she's uncomfortable. Who wouldn't be? But I don't think she's trying to change the subject. In fact, I think this is the first time in the conversation she's beginning to think about spiritual matters. I don't think the conversation went something like this. And while we're on the subject of my divorces and me shacking up with my boyfriend, on which mountain do you think we should bring our sacrifices to? I don't think that's how the conversation went. She is moving in a direction the Lord wants to take her. She's thinking about spiritual matters now. She's beginning to examine this prophet before her to fact it, see if he is the one that she has heard about probably all of her life. There's a reason why she's thinking about temple worship and a prophet. Samaritans believed that it was the Jews who were apostate. It was God who destroyed the temple in Jerusalem and sent them out of the land. They're the ones who are apostate. The temple here on Gerizim, that's the true temple. We're the true worshipers of God. And our Bible, the Samaritan Pentateuch, says that God will send a Messiah, a prophet like Moses, to us to restore true worship on Gerizim. She's thinking about spiritual things. She's not trying to change the subject. She's checking him out to see if, in fact, he is this Messiah that she has heard about. And so Jesus now moves from the role of prophet to the role of priest. And his answer to her question blows her away. He says, neither mountain. What? What kind of Orthodox Jew would dare say that Jerusalem isn't the place? What rabbi would say that? That kind of thing could get you killed. And it did. It got him killed. What kind of Jewish rabbi would say, basically, God is going to do away with this in Judaism? There's coming a time, and now is, that this stuff doesn't matter any longer. Because God's temple now will reside in those who choose to believe in His Messiah. It's not in a locale. Blows her away. And now, Jesus functions as the Messiah. She brings up the question of Messiah that I've heard about, and He reveals Himself to her. I guess the application that I want to leave with you today is that you and I would see ourselves in this woman. If you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, if you're trying to find things in this life to satisfy you, take it from her experience. They will not last. They will not fulfill. They will disappoint you. Come to the Savior who can give you water in which you will never thirst again, in which He will deeply satisfy the longings of your heart. And if you're a believer this morning, don't think you're off the hook. Don't think I'm off the hook. Because so often we, like her, leave the fountain from which we drank to find satisfaction elsewhere, from other fountains on this earth. God will not settle for that kind of worship. He will not settle for staying on the outside of your hearts and your lives and my heart and my life. God will go in. He will penetrate. Like He did with this woman, He will keep coming after her until He makes her a true worshiper of the living God. And He will do it for you and for me. God doesn't settle for externalism. He wants to penetrate our hearts each day. And He wants us to come to His fountain where we will find lasting satisfaction to the deepest longings of our soul. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son, for He is the mediator between God and man. He helps us understand what life is truly all about as the sage. He reveals to us Your truth and our desperate condition as prophet. He helps us to see who You truly are and how You call us to worship You in truth and in spirit, as priest and as Messiah, as King. He delivers the power of God in our hearts and sets us free from our sin and our judgment and makes us ready for Your kingdom. Oh, what a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Messiah we have. Thank You for sending Him to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.